Good morning. Hey, would you guys stand with me for a second? I love this passage that we just heard. And I want us to actually read it together. I like how these past few weeks we've started together by reading a scripture and just lifting our voices together. I think there's something really powerful in that because we say a lot of things throughout the week, you know? Some good, a little good, right? Maybe some that you wouldn't necessarily stand up in church and say. It's good to just sort of recenter ourselves on the scripture. So I want to do that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we heard it in the Message paraphrase, but I want to read it from the NIV. It's right here on the screen. Would you lift your voices with me? All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. Amen. You may be seated. So we're in week number 3 of a series that we're calling the best-selling, most untouched, confusing, complex, contradicting, usually dust-covered book that very few read and most don't understand. And I've been encouraged by some of your comments. Some of you said, you know, Scott, this series has been really interesting. You know, when someone says that about your shirt, you don't quite know how to take that, do you? Thank you? Scott, this series has been very interesting. Someone said, man, you're stretching me, Scott. Someone else said, you know, we're not quite sure where you're going. This has been kind of uncomfortable, and I say good. Some of you might say, well, I haven't been real uncomfortable. Well, don't worry, I got a couple weeks left to try and accomplish that, all right? Last weekend, we started off by talking about our expectations of the Bible. And specifically how I think a lot of people set themselves up for having difficulty with the Bible because of those expectations. You know, especially when we expect the Bible to be something that it was perhaps never intended to be in the first place. We set ourselves up for disappointment. You know, when we expect the Bible to be the answer-all book, right, or when we expect the Bible to be the fix-it solution to all of our problems, right? Or when we see the Bible as even a, like we talked about last weekend, as a legal constitution, man, we set ourselves up for disappointment. We set ourselves up for misunderstandings. We even set ourselves up for misuse of the Bible. And so we begin this conversation by talking about how can we find a better way of approaching the scriptures? Now, it's hard to tackle in a few weeks, so we just talk about it the best we can and try to find a good starting point. And one of the things that we talked about was how a good starting point for that is by understanding and embracing the Bible as a book of stories. A book of stories. And not just a book of stories, but a book of stories, or you could say really, it is a book that contains the story, right? And it's made up of a bunch of other, you know, little stories that make up the story that actually speaks into my story. It speaks into your story. It speaks into our story. I think that's a great way to look at it. Because for one, what that does is it helps remind us that the Bible is not just this book that one day fell out of the sky, right? But that this is a book that was actually written by people. Say that with me, people. People. Written by people. Written by real people in real places, in real times. People. People who told stories, who passed on oral traditions, who sat down and wrote things with pen and paper. Right? And so today we have this book that is filled with, well, it's filled with poems, prophecies, histories, fables, letters, And what we have is all of that that has been given to us by people who are writing and telling stories about their own experiences, about their own growing understanding of who God is and who they are. And of course, when you take real stories about real people who are writing for their own times to address specific challenges and questions of their day, you know what you end up with? You end up with something that is often quite messy. Yeah, you end up with something that is often full of internal tensions, even contradictions and questions. And yet, and this is where something powerful takes place, it's in those writings and in the mess and in the questions and in the contradictions that God finds powerful ways to somehow bring revelation and transformation to our hearts, unlike any other book is able to do. That's pretty powerful. Well, today what I want to do is I want to take you to one of those stories. And it's a story that's found in the Old Testament, also known as the Jewish scriptures, you could say. Sometimes I think Old Testament makes it sound irrelevant to today, right? But it's a story that tells about a man by the name of Job. How many of you have ever heard of Job? Now listen to a story of a man named Job. No, okay, just kidding. That's for free. Job. Now here's the thing about Job. Job is actually known as the oldest written book of the Bible. All right, and it's quite a story. Now, it's interesting because there's some theologians who would argue that Job was not an actual historical account or an actual historical figure, and I see where they're coming from on that. When you read it, you understand, and certainly the question comes to mind. Many believe that it's just a theological story, per se, and I guess at the end of the day, does it really matter if it was true or not true? There's a lot of great, powerful truth in this book called Job. It's a long book. Now, if you take a step back and you look at this book of Job, you'll find it's made up of three parts, okay? You have a brief introduction in prose, and then you have a long, long, long middle section in poetry, and then you have a short conclusion, again, in prose. And one of the things we're told about Job is that Job was a very good man. He was a blameless man who was full of integrity. He feared God, and he stayed away from evil. He was a very, very good man. It's important we understand that. Well, what happens in the introduction is we find that there is this conversation between this character named Satan and this character named God, right? And if you know the story, what happens there? Satan goes to God and asks God's permission to basically throw down on Job's life. And it's kind of a strange part of the story, because I don't know if you've ever read that part of the story, and it kind of throws out some theological challenges to us, especially if you read Job as a constitutional document. You don't quite know what to do with that. But it's probably less of a challenge for those of us who understand that Job is really meant to be this inspired portrayal of human beings struggling and arguing and bickering and debating over the realities of suffering and pain in our lives. Because that's certainly what you see. You don't get a lot of clear-cut answers about like, for instance, why Satan went to God or why God allowed certain things. What you see is the struggle. You see the conversations. Well, by the end of the introduction, Satan has basically, with God's permission, destroyed Job's life. He's killed his children. He's destroyed his farm. You got to understand, this wasn't like, you know, he just had a couple cattle. I mean, Job had a lot, all right? He's a wealthy, wealthy person. And Satan's attacked him, so he's covered his body with all kinds of awful sores. And in this act of savage mercy, I guess you could say, he leaves Job with only his wife, whose awful despair actually only makes things worse. Well, then you get to the middle of Job, where Job starts asking, well, and you start seeing these long speeches. I mean, they're long. You're not going to read Job in like an hour. All right, so you have all these long speeches. And some of those speeches are from Job. And Job begins to ask the question that all of us ask when we start to go through suffering, which is what? Why, right? Why is this happening to me? I'm a good man. What have I done to deserve this? I've been a good person, all right? This is unacceptable, God. All right, God, you're supposed to be fair, and this doesn't seem to be fair. I mean, at least you need to take my wife, too, okay? No, I'm just joking. And if you read Job, what you find is you find this really raw and really honest kind of conversation that comes from Job. A couple of examples, Job chapter 7, verse 11, he says, I cannot keep from speaking. I must express my anguish. My bitter soul must complain. Verse 15, I'd rather be strangled. I'd rather die than suffer like this. I hate my life. I don't want to go on living. Oh, leave me alone for my few remaining days. Listen to this in Job chapter 10, verse 18. Why then did you deliver me from my mother's womb? Like, why did you even let me be born, for Pete's sake? Why didn't you let me die at birth? It would be as though I had never existed, going directly from the womb to the grave. I mean, he's basically saying, look, I would have been better off not even being born into this world if I knew that this is what was going to happen. Now, most of us, we read this, and we think to ourselves, like, geez, I don't know if I would ever talk to God like that, I mean, especially if I'm wanting things to get better, right? I mean, maybe I just need to say the right things, right? The real clean things, the real Christian things to say, right? But we see a ton of this in this conversation that Job is having with God. But then we also see this series of conversation and speeches, not just from Job, but we also see it happening between Job and his three friends. He's got these friends with funny names, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Dadgum the Termite, joking, that's not real, Zophar the Namathite, and you thought you had a crazy name, right? So you got all these friends who all basically say the same thing over and over again. They basically say, Job, stop talking like an idiot. All right, listen, you must have done something wrong because, you know, this is how it works. We all know good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. And so God would not have let something happen to you unless you somehow deserved it. So stop whining, Job, all right? Get your act together. And, I mean, because you're in some way you're getting what you deserve, all right? We don't necessarily know what that is, but you're getting what you deserve. And so you should somehow, like, acknowledge that. And maybe even in acknowledging that, that you can honor God in that process somehow. If you read some of these, what they say, Zophar, he says in Job 8, how long will you go on like this? You sound like a blustering wind. Oh, thank you, friend. Good friend, huh? Does God twist justice? Does the Almighty twist what is right? Your children. Oh, it must have been your children. Your children must have sinned against God because, I mean, something had to happen, right? Bildad, what does he say? He said, should I remain silent while you babble on? I'm not going to sit here and listen to you anymore. This is crazy. Someone needs to slap your face, right? When you mock God, shouldn't someone make you ashamed? So I'm going to do it because I'm your friend. That's what friends do. They make friends feel ashamed. Right, you claim my beliefs are pure and I'm clean in the sight of God. If God would only speak, if only he would tell you what he thinks. Listen, God is doubtless, he's obviously punishing you far less than you even deserve. And so on and on, these guys go. In fact, they even start quoting scripture to Job. Yeah, they start quoting scripture. They take parts of Deuteronomy and they paraphrase these statements from Deuteronomy and say, well, you know, what the scriptures say, right? See, it's very interesting because on one hand, you have Job that sounds like almost like this doubter and heretic, and you read it, and you're kind of like, man, you're right on the verge of blasphemy, Job. Be careful, all right? And then you've got his friends who sound like that they've gotten, you know, good grades in seminary. And so, and who are offering what on the surface might seem like some sort of conventional wisdom, I guess, but who are also extremely long-winded and extremely pious. Well, then comes the crazy conclusion to this book. And that's where God finally intervenes. And God ends up making this long speech that's filled not with answers, not with explanations, not with some sort of thesis or propositions, but rather with questions. More questions. And then once you get past that section, do you know what you find God saying? This is very, very interesting. It flips everybody's theology a little bit upside down. God basically, you know what he says? Hey, Job, guess what? Your friends were right. You're a loser. Bye-bye. No, that's not what he says. You know what he says? He actually says just the opposite of that. Yeah, let me show you. Job chapter 42, verse 7. After the Lord had finished speaking to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends, for you have not spoken accurately about me, as my servant Job has. Whoa. He says, hey guys, you know your friend Job, who you've been preaching to? You've been quoting scripture to? All right? Guess what? He has spoken right about me, and you guys are just a bunch of pious morons. All right? Full of nonsense. And then he says this in verse 8. So, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job. Go to Job and offer a burnt offering for yourselves. Y'all in trouble. He said, my servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer on your behalf. In other words, I'm not going to even listen to your prayers, but I'll listen to Job's prayers on your behalf if you do this. I will not treat you as you deserve, for you have not spoken accurately about me as my servant Job has. In other words, you guys better ask Job to pray for your butt so that I don't treat you as the bunch of fools that you deserve to be treated. So the thing is, the story is very interesting, because if you think about what happens, when God speaks in this story, what is he saying to us? What does he tell us? Well, he tells us that a large portion of what's spoken in the book of Job is nonsense. It's foolish. It's false. Which, again, creates kind of a challenge for us when we try to read Job, or any other part of the Bible for that matter, as an inspired constitution. Well, yeah, but Scott, isn't the Bible inspired? Yes, but is it an inspired constitution? Because then we have to ask the question of, well, which part is inspired? Is it this verse is, or this verse isn't? Was God kind of joking when he let them say this? And because there's the thing, God just said, hey, a lot of what was spoken was complete crap, it's nonsense. And the truth is, we find this all over the scriptures. People speaking out of their own hurt, out of their own pain, out of their own journey, oftentimes speaking out of their misunderstanding of who God is. And so that's why to take one passage out of the Bible and say, well, this is what this person said, right? Someone like goes into Psalms and the Lord will crush my enemies. Amen. You know what? I'm just standing on that scripture today, that God's going to crush my enemies. Would you agree with me? No, you're crazy. So, my thought is, what if instead of looking at the Bible as an inspired, we must see it as inspired, but what if instead of seeing it as an inspired constitution or an inspired answer book, which both of those are going to let us down and enable us to use the Bible in ways it was never intended to use, what if instead we were to look at it as something much, much greater? What if we were to look at it as an inspired library? Okay, as an inspired cultural or, you know, community library of people who trace their history back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, stay with me, all right? And in the same way, let's say that a medical library would contain books that will cater to people who are interested in the medical profession, or presidential library might be geared towards historians of a particular president. We understand that this biblical library is a carefully selected group of ancient documents of paramount importance for people like you and me who understand and belong to a group of people who seek God. And not just God, but the God of Abraham and Moses and David and the prophets. And of Jesus. What if we were to look at it a little differently? See, here's what I think. I think this kind of understanding of the Bible takes the Bible so far beyond just about being a book that you read, and try to get through. You know, sometimes I hear people say, I'm just trying to get through the Bible this year. Well, that sounds very compelling. Right? It's like trying to eat something that tastes horrible, right? I'm just going to force it down my throat and try not to gag. Right? So here's the thing. Instead of this approach, being one of we're just going to read the Bible or we're going to try to make some sense, I think when we see the scriptures this way, what happens is we actually begin to see this book the way that it was meant to be seen. A book that actually invites us to wrestle through the text. Invites us to feel the tension instead of just, as most pastors would do, skip over certain parts that they don't know how to explain. Right? Or a book that actually invites us to offer our questions and to ultimately be transformed the way that the Bible promises, and God promises that the Bible will transform us. See, here's the tendency I think a lot of people have. On one end of the spectrum, people tend to fall into, well, I guess maybe not. Maybe there's people, a lot of people more in the middle. But on one hand, you have like this extreme, theologically conservative, Bible as constitutional approach, which what that does is that puts us under the authority of the scriptures. You have the Bible here, and you have us here, all right? Which also brings with it some of the most pompous and defensive people anywhere. Well, then you have on the other end of the spectrum is you have the extremely liberal theologically bent, which totally reacts against the conservative group, and they largely resist seeing the Bible as having any authority at all. And so what it does is it actually puts us above the Bible. Puts us over the text. And so here's the thing. What I think is so great about this approach is that instead of trying to put us under the text, or instead of trying to put us over the text, you know what this does? It's so beautiful. It actually puts us into the text. It puts us in the conversation, in the story, in the current and flow, in the predicament, in the spirit. It puts us in the community of people who keep bumping up against the living God, who in the midst of their experiences of loving God and then betraying God and losing God and being found again and again and again by God. See, that's why when I read a story like Job and many other stories, you know what I begin to see over and over and over again? Well, it shows me that revelation that comes from this inspired word of God comes not only in the words and not only in a single statement of individuals, but rather, do you know where it comes so often is in the conversations between individuals and God. In the arguments, right? And instead of expecting that revelation to come from this verse or that particular verse, or instead of like picking up the Bible and snatching a verse from like, let's say Job chapter 5 or Job chapter 10 or Job 25, and then trying to say, well, this is God's will for everybody. Right, this is the true revelation, this one verse here, right? Well, we've all seen what happens when you do that. Instead, we look for the revelation to emerge through the whole story. Right? We look for the revelation to occur through the whole conversation that occurs between all the voices in the same way that it would a great novel or a film. See, that's why often I think that it seems that the revelation that God brings to us when we're reading the scriptures, the revelation that God brings, it doesn't occur just in the black symbols on the white paper. No, listen, but it also occurs in the white space between the letters and the words and the sentences. Right? It occurs in those unspoken interactions and tensions. Voices in the text. I mean, have you ever stopped and read, even like, you know, I was reading the other day the account of Jesus in the garden, and if you you can read the words on the paper, and it's great, and there's such great things there, but have you ever stopped and just imagined yourself standing there in the garden and feeling what Jesus felt when Jesus felt betrayed? See, there's such revelation that comes just from imagining sometimes what the feelings of Jesus or others may have been, right? Which also means that if we can enter the text together and we can feel the flow of the arguments, and we can allow ourselves to get stuck in those points of tension, and we can allow ourselves to struggle with this, with the unfolding plot, with all of its twists and turns, that right there is such a good place to be, because it's there, oftentimes right there, where God's revelation happens to us and in us. See, we can reach the point where Job and his posse did. You know, we're after a lot of conflict, a lot of crazy human talk back and forth that God later called a mess, right? And what seemed like this period of this long divine silence, we finally hear God's voice. Now, here's something else interesting. When we read a story like Job, well, we notice there are several voices in this story, right? Satan's voice, Job's voice, his wife's voice, his friends, God's voice, all these different voices. And what's interesting then is when you take a step back and you look at the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, it's the same thing. Many, 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 many voices, right? All different kinds of voices. You have the voices of priests who differ from the voices of prophets. Still the same today. You have the voices of sages that differ from the voices of the poets, who differ from the voices of the storytellers, and so on and so forth. You have all these voices. And then you look in the New Testament, same thing, several voices. You have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then you have the other writers, right? Paul and John and James and Jude and Peter. And through it all, what we see is what we would expect to see in a cultural or community library. Many voices who are arguing, debating, stating, counterstating, asking, answering, so on and so forth. Which leads us to a huge question. What about us? Do we have a voice in the biblical drama? Or does the Bible tell us to shut up and listen because it's all settled? I mean, think about it for a second. You know Job's friends? They start quoting Deuteronomy to Job. What does Job say? Thank you. That really helped me. Whew, glory. I mean, did he say, well, okay then, Deuteronomy said it, I believe it, that settles it. No, you know what he said? He goes, that's crazy. No, are you kidding me? I don't buy that. And then in the end, it's this skeptical Job that ends up being commended by God. And so here's the thing, maybe instead of seeing this as like God saying, okay, these guys said some false statements about me, and Job, he said some true information, maybe what God is really saying through this whole story, okay, is you know what? It's not right for fallible, limited creatures to speak of me the way that Eliphaz and all these other clowns have spoken of me. But at least Job, in his questioning, and in his wrestling with me, and in his refusal to give up, and at times to just shut up and listen, and in his willingness to engage in the conversation, and in his, you know, his refusal to settle for these stupid cliches that all his friends want to tell him all the time that they think are going to help him, and instead of settling for all the other crap, Job has spoken rightly of me as a true and honest human being should. That's what I'm looking for. That's what I'm looking for. That, right there, is what it's about. See, that's why one of the things we try to constantly say to people here at the Orchard is, it's okay to be honest about your doubts. It's okay to be honest and to bring your questions. It's okay to bring people say, well, you know, I don't know if I should get baptized because I have questions. It's okay. I don't know if I'm ready to make a commitment because I have a lot of doubt. I have a lot of questions. It's okay. Listen, it seems to me that some of the greatest and strongest faith that I've seen in individuals are in those people's lives who have been extremely honest about their doubts and have been extremely honest about their questions. And what's come through that wrestling and what's come through that tension is something so strong and so beautiful. Listen, questions are an extremely important part of our spiritual journey. Listen, the thing that I get concerned about is when I meet people who have no questions. I mean, questions are an important part for so many reasons. I mean, one of the things that we tell when we hire someone new to our staff, one of the things we tell them right from the beginning is, look, you need to ask a lot of questions. As a matter of fact, these first few weeks, you know, you're new here, even if it's someone who's been a part of the church, listen, you need to ask a lot. In fact, I'm going to expect you to ask a ton of questions. When we have meetings, I want you to have your notebook with questions you've been thinking about all week long. All right, bring your questions. In fact, I want you to ask so many questions that I'm actually getting sick and tired of you asking questions. All right, then that's how you'll know that you've done it right. All right, ask a ton of questions. You know why? Because by its very nature, a question, you know what a question does? A question shows that you are in a place of humility. A question shows that you're refusing to live off of assumptions. A question is the same thing as admitting that, hey, you know what? I don't have all the answers. And I can walk around in this new job, or I can walk around in my faith pretending I have all the answers, or assuming that I have all the answers, assuming I understand why this or why that, or I can just ask a lot of questions. So when someone asks a question, you know what that's doing? It's saying, I am looking outside of myself for guidance. See, questions bring freedom. They bring freedom because you know what they do? Freedom that you and I don't have to try and be God. Right? Freedom that you and I don't have to pretend that we've got it all figured out or that we've got all the answers. It's freedom to just let God be God. Listen, you and I are in some good company with questions. You understand that? I mean, over and over and over again. Don't think that your goal of your spiritual journey should get to a place where your questions are all worked out. I mean, listen, you think about in the book of Genesis, Abraham, you know, God tells Abraham what he's going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham's like, no way. And in fact, his question is, will not the ruler of the earth do right? God, I know you. This doesn't match who you are. You tell me you're going to do this to Sodom? Come on, please don't do this. See, Abraham thinks God is wrong, and so what is it? Because what he says he's going to do doesn't match with what he knows of God, and so Abraham questions God about it. And he doesn't just question God about it. In fact, what actually happens is they get into like this bargaining discussion. And Abraham, he doesn't let up. He just keeps questioning God. And not only does God not get angry about it, but God actually seems to engage with him more because of it. Maybe that's what God's looking for in us. Right? How about David? David in Psalm chapter 13, what does he do? He brings his honest questions to God. Oh Lord, he says in Psalm 13, how long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you look the other way? I mean, I don't know about you, but like if when I grew up in Sunday school, you say those kind of things. Oh, don't say that. Don't say that. Oh, it's okay for David. See, I was the kid that always asked the questions, right? It's okay for David to ask him, but I can't. Well, you're not David. Is that right? I didn't know that. Sorry. Oh, Lord, how long will you forgive me? David, I mean, listen to this. How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart every day? How long will my enemy have the upper hand? Turn and answer me, oh, Lord, my God. How about Mary, mother of Jesus? The first thing she says when this angel shows up and says, hey, congratulations, you're going to give birth to the Messiah. What does Mary say? Mary says, huh? How? I'm a virgin. Questions. Questions. Jesus. I mean, some of the last words of Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus on the cross questioning God. Brian McLaren poses such a thought-provoking question. Listen. Could it be that God's word intends not to give us easy answers and shortcuts to confidence and authority, but rather to reduce us again and again to a posture of wonder, humility, rebuke, and smallness in the face of the unknown? The rabbis spoke of the text as being like a gem with 70 faces on it. And each time you turn the gem, the light, well, the light, what happens? It refracts differently, right? Giving you reflections that you've never seen before. When you and I embrace the text, when you and I embrace the scriptures as the living, active, alive, inspired, God-breathed word. When you enter into its story, when you and I keep turning the gem, you know what's going to happen? You and I will keep seeing things we've never seen before. We will see, it never comes to an end. You never arrive. You never say, well, now I finally got that figured out. See, I think the ultimate display of our respect for the sacred words of God is that we are willing to dive in, that we are willing to even maybe just wade in and struggle with the text. The good parts, the difficult parts, the parts that feel good, the parts that we read that feel good, and even the parts that we wish weren't there. The rabbis also had a metaphor for this wrestling with the text. And it's the story of Jacob. Maybe some of you know the story of Jacob wrestling with the angel in Genesis 32. Jacob, he struggles, and it's exhausting, and it's tiring, and in the end, he ends up getting injured. He injures his hip. We're told that he walks away limping. When you and I wrestle with the text, that's exactly what happens to us. We walk away limping. See, too many people, too many Christians, they have no limp because they haven't wrestled. But the ones who do, they've had an experience with the living God. That's my hope, and that's my prayer for every one of us. Listen, do you want to know something? The last thing in the world that I'm interested in doing is one day looking back and saying, you know what? I had this great opportunity that God gave me to pastor and to lead a church, and we turned everybody into great Bible readers. Man, we turned everybody into people who really had a lot of great memory. They memorized a lot of scriptures. No, but if I can look back one day and see that this was a place where people were willing to wrestle and to dive into the mess, and as a result, their lives were changed and transformed, I'll give my life to that. And so that's my prayer, is that you and I would have an experience with God, that as we engage in these inspired and God-breathed stories and poems and histories and letters and prophecies, that they would do their work right here. And like that passage that was read earlier, that they would put us together, that they would shape us for the tasks that God has for us. You know what the good news is for all of us today? It's not as hard as we think it is. It doesn't have to be as overwhelming as we think it is. And I want to close with this quote that I think will help us with this. It's very simple. Richard Rohr, he says this: the Bible will not make transformation dependent on cleverness at all, but in one of God's favorite and most effective hiding places, humility. Humility. Perhaps that's why Jesus constantly called us back to having the kind of faith that we see in little children. An innocent faith, right? An innocent faith, certainly not a faith that says, well, I've got it all figured out. No. But rather one that holds with it a sense of awe, a sense of wonder, a sense of, well, of expectation. What a beautiful posture for us to have as we engage the scriptures. May that posture be yours. May that posture be mine. Because it's there where we'll find transformation. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray. Yeah, I'm reminded of something Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. And this is for all of us here today. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. God, there's something beautiful about being the kind of person who's willing to honestly ask, and honestly seek, and honestly knock. Because it's in that asking, in that seeking, in that knocking, that we admit that we don't have it all figured out. And that there's more for us to learn and experience in these living, breathing scriptures. I believe that the Word of God is alive. But I don't know that it's always alive to all of us. And so, God, I pray that you would open our hearts. And may we experience your words in a way that will transform us and in a way that will cause us to become the people that you have created us to be. And now would you stand with me, and I want you to look at the screens, and I want you to say this prayer with me. Would you stand? Let's all stand together. Let's pray this prayer together before we leave. Ready? Lord, may I come with all my heart and see it centered in you. May I come with all my mind and allow it to be transformed. May I come with all my being and welcome your life in all its fullness. We ask that now. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And everyone said, Amen.